This is actually the 49th anniversary of my first sermon, the fourth Sunday of February. And after nearly 50 years in ministry, I look back and realize how much of my time as a pastor has been spent with people in waiting rooms, people who are also in God's waiting room. Most often, of course, it takes form in a hospital waiting room as a doctor conducts tests or performs a dangerous surgery. And, of course, there are those anxious times when a family goes through the wrenching weight of seeing if Christian counseling will save their marriage and put their lives back together. Sometimes it's an anxious wait as career decisions that are usually in the hands of somebody else are being made. And let me tell you, in that waiting room, the phone never rings. The letter never comes until it does. The pastor himself is often in that waiting room. I've been in the situation, at least in two of my churches, where I really believe that the Lord was leading me on and moving me, but no one else seemed to get the message. And so the pastor waits for his new assignment. And, of course, sometimes the church is in that position as well, as they wait for the Lord to reveal their next leader. This is the time of year when students wait for the college to send those acceptance letters or not. And on it goes. There's a host of lesser things for which we must wait, all in a time when it seems like most people find it intolerable to wait for a long traffic light or to figure out that they've chosen wrongly on those long checkout lines at Costco or Sam's Club. How many years ago, now, many years ago, I remember when President Nixon first went to mainland China, and I remember some news analysts who were discussing Chinese cultural and historical norms. The gist of what they were saying was that in the Chinese collective character, with thousands of years of history, often under oppressive conditions, that character is conditioned to long waits, having both a long memory and an unflappable, almost mystical patience to allow history to vindicate itself in China's interests. Now, I don't know if that was based on any serious research or if those analysts had just seen too many Charlie Chan movies with all those cultural stereotypes. On the other hand, my father's family emigrated from England. So I was taught, not really taught, I just caught the idea that our cultural norm is supposed to be something similar, something that the British call the stiff upper lip, a grin and bear it patience that meets any difficulty we might experience. I don't know about you, but I suspect that despite what sociologists and social psychologists say about such things, waiting is a difficult thing. I like what Psalm 69, 1 and 2 says, because it describes difficult times, difficult waits, periods of time in God's waiting room, when David prays, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." Another psalm, a little bit more upbeat, David says, it tells us to rest in the Lord, to wait patiently for him, to commit your way to him. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. waiting rooms and trials bring into focus what we really believe about God. And it brings into focus who we are and exposes our values. Our text today includes one of the most memorized passages of Scripture in the Old Testament. They are also the go-to verses for people making decisions, or people in crossroads who are waiting in the waiting rooms of life. And I want to examine these verses 1 to 12, and especially verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths, or make your paths straight. I want us to see, first of all, that it is a time to obey. It is a time to obey. Now, this is counter to our usual human natural response. If we're in a difficult waiting room or in a deep trial of some kind, we expect to be coddled by others and to be even to the point of self-indulgence, where we treat ourselves with comforts and even sometimes poor behaviors and irritable moods. I've mentioned it before, and I know because it's something that I figured out after years and years of illness and hospital visits and hospital waiting rooms, that there's an appalling selfishness even to illness, where you kind of expect everybody around you to grin and bear it while you coddle yourself or sometimes abuse them. But the gist of our text today, I believe, tells us that nothing about our Christian walk should be suspended in times of trouble. In fact, there's a need for an even closer attention to what Watchman Nee called the normal Christian life. While our difficulties may evoke compassion in our friends, we are not to let such special attention spawn our self-pity in our attitude, nor should it cause us to suspend the basics of our Christian walk. I want us to see that in this time to obey, that it is first of all an obedience based on sound teaching that reflects our relationship to the Lord. Our text, the first two verses, the last two verses, begin with the words, my son, my son. Now, in the structure of the book of Proverbs, we're to understand by that particular phrase that King Solomon, who was known in his early life for his God-given wisdom, is addressing his actual son and leaving an example for generations of fathers yet unborn to lead their children in the way of wisdom. Yet when this chapter is quoted in the book of Hebrews, there's no question that believers are to understand that God is speaking to us as his sons and daughters. Of course, that's the nature of Scripture. Because God has breathed out his word through human authors, we have this, we have this wonderful thing where, as we overhear Solomon advising his sons, those same words become authoritative and loving words of our Heavenly Father, showing us the way to conduct the life that will please and honor him in all seasons of life. This is especially reinforced when we see the actual phrases that are used. My son, do not forget my teaching. Keep my commandments in your heart. Don't despise the discipline of the Lord. This obedience is therefore a heeding of our relationship with the Lord. Sound teaching expressed by a bold obedience, even in the face of difficult or inscrutable circumstances. Do not forget my teaching, he says. Keep my commandments. This is the way of life for the believer. It's not just the formal ritual we dutifully perform when we come to church on the odd Sunday, but it's our very life. We love the Lord and we love his word, which brings us to the idea it's a time to obey. It's the obedience of love. Excuse me. Our trees are beginning to bud. It's been so warm. And it's harbinger of things to come. It's the obedience of love. I want us to see this in verse 1 and then again in verse 3. Don't forget my teaching. Keep my commandments. Where? In your heart. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. See that my teaching commands are to be kept in your heart. These expressions that talk about the heart and the neck. The heart and neck are expressions of glorying in and meditating upon God's word. Long time ago now, it's almost 50 years. Next month it'll be 50 years to our first date, my wife and I. And when we were first married, I went over her jewelry box to see if there was anything really valuable in there. And I came upon a very attractive pendant. It was, you know, an engraving of a praying hand. And in a circle, and it was in like a silver pewter or something like that. And I thought it was very attractive, and I wanted to know why she didn't ever wear them. And, well, she told me, because a previous boyfriend that she was fairly serious with had given it to her. And she didn't think it would be a good idea for her to wear his gift around her neck. And I thought to it since then that she had a few other things for me to put around her neck, besides the noose. Anyway, the point is that you know, when she wore that thing, it would be an advertisement of something she didn't want to advertise, in spite of how nice the pendant was. And that's what this text is talking about. It's talking about glorying in our relationship with the Lord, glorying in His Word, wearing it as adornment to our lives, and then engraving it, imprinting it on our lives, living it, living God's Word in that way as well. So it's the heart and neck are expressions of glorying or meditating on God's Word. And then notice next, it is modeled by our Lord Jesus. Modeled by our Lord Jesus. The first word, the word for love in verse 3, is actually the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed, which is that committed covenant love, which God, it's the love that doesn't let us go. We talk about it almost every message, it seems. It's such an important, vital word in the Old Testament. It's God's unchanging love. That's one thing that adorns us. And then the other word is, and that, of course, was modeled for us by our Lord Jesus. Jesus certainly has shown us how. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He loved the Father, and he was eager to do the Father's will. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Because we love him, we will love his word and we will love to do what he says. And if we look at the next word, that word for faithfulness is a word that fits well with this covenant love and loyalty. It speaks of dependability and consistency and truth. But if we look deeper into this word, we see that it is the same root as the Hebrew Aramaic word that Jesus used so often and is translated in the New Testament either as verily, verily, or truly, truly. It is like our word, amen, because it actually uses the same consonants. It's the same Hebrew root, and it's the Hebrew word for faithfulness that says, Temet, temet. God has told us his word. He has shown us through the life of his son, the living word. He has loved us with an everlasting and faithful love shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Our walk of obedience is not only a response to his love, it is our hearts saying yes to everything that he is and everything that he has said, agreeing with God that this is the way that we choose for our lives. The heart is the keeping place. The heart is the keeping place of God's word. It's like the Ark of the Covenant that had a copy of the Ten Commandments in it. And where was that? It was in the midst of the deepest part of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was in the center of the tribes of Israel as they encamped in the wilderness. And that's what the word of God is in our hearts. It's in the center of our lives. It is the heartbeat, if you will, of who we are. In Hebrew thought, the heart was thought of in some ways the way we think of the mind, but Hebrew biblical thought did not categorize so sharply between the purely intellectual and what we experience. And the clearest illustration, I think, of this is the primary word for obey in the Old Testament. It actually is the same word as the word for hear. Listen. And the book of Hebrews tells us that when we hear God's voice, as in Scripture, there are only two choices. We will either do what he says, or we will harden our hearts by the deceitfulness of sin. Let us be people who it is time to obey, and based on sound teaching in our relationship to the Lord, and it is an obedience of love. We see, thirdly, I'm not going to spend much time on this, it is an opening for our testimony. In verse 4 it says, then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. It's a wonderful verse. But I just want you to point out that whether it's in God's waiting room, whether it's a time of trial, whether it's a time of difficulty, or you're the happiest person in the world in any given day, the important thing is that our lives should be lived in a way pleases God and finds favor with those around us. It's an opening for your testimony. And then fourthly, it's an opportunity for putting, first things first. In this particular passage in verses 9 and 10, it talks about honoring the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your crops and the blessings that will flow from that kind of commitment. But what I'm interested in, and again, I won't spend a lot of time in this, but whenever we live a life of obedience based on our relationship with the Lord and our love for him and our commitment to him, it's going to set our lives to doing the first things first, doing what is prior, what is important. We'll not waste a lot of time on the unimportant, and we will put our priorities straight, and we'll give God what belongs to him first, and we'll live the rest of our lives that please him. The opportunity of putting first, because the Lord deserves. He not only demands the tithe, not only demands our love and commitment, he deserves it. Let's give it to him. It's a time to obey. Secondly, it's a time to trust. It's a time to trust. Those wonderful verses, many of you have committed them to memory, maybe in more than one language. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge or submit. We read earlier on the screen. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've heard preachers and Bible teachers talk about this wonderful word. An early 19th century expositor called this the pole star, like the north star of the child of God. The root meaning of the Hebrew words almost always gets back again to that concrete concept. And so the word, in its root meaning, means to be stretched out as on the ground. And it came, therefore, to represent the idea of solidity and firmness, the fully developed meaning, brings with it the sense of well-being and security which results from having something or someone in which to place confidence. Notice this word is also parallel to the word lean, lean not on your own understanding. And that word is, in the Old Testament, is almost always used in its literal sense, that is, of leaning specifically on, well, usually it's on a staff, or Saul leaned on his spear when he was injured, and the like. It's almost never used in a figurative sense the way it's used in this passage. Now, I want us to just think about that for a minute, because I did a relatively quick survey of the use of these Hebrew words, and I discovered something curious about them. For instance, the word trust is often used in regarding our trusting in the Lord. But when it's used in regard to human relationships, there's always an ambivalent connotation to it. We see it even in this very chapter, in verse 29, where it says, "Do not plot harm against your neighbor who lives trustfully near you." In other words, your neighbor doesn't know what's going on, the scheming that's going on in your mind. And he's trusting that it's not going to be anything bad. You know, the connotation is, you can't trust that. And that's the way the prophets used it, in terms of the false prophets, that the message that the people of Jerusalem were listening to were messages that they shouldn't be trusting in. And that's the way it is used when it's used human-to-human relationships. That's the way it's used almost exclusively in the Old Testament, except for one. And that's at the end of the book of Proverbs, when if you happen to have married a virtuous woman, the heart of her husband trusts in her. And that, of course, would be true. It would be accurate, because that's the kind of relationship the New Testament says that husbands and wives are to have, that they're to love one another as Christ loved the church. And as we trust Christ, so it is we should have trust in the family relationship at home. And so the point of all this is to warn us about trusting the wrong thing. As the American hymn says, the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Which is, of course, the main point of this present text. And then the word lean is primarily, as we stated, used in its concrete sense, suggesting our weakness and the need to support ourselves. And the point is, whether it's a leaning on a sturdy cane or staff or rod or spear handle, regardless, if the fact is that if you think you need something like that, you better choose something that you can rely on. Don't choose a rotten old stick that you picked up in the woods to support yourself if you need help to get around. So we are presented with a life then of confidence, safety, security that is full of hope and assurance regardless of our external circumstances. We are to trust the character and competency of the Lord, humbly acknowledge the inadequacy of our own understanding, and lean upon all that we know about Him, and He will sort out our lives. That's the point of these two verses. I want you to notice that this trust is to, first of all, be entire. Entire. Trust with all your heart. The model for this is a childlike, unwavering trust in God's revealed and proven wisdom and faithfulness. You know, as I finished typing that sentence, my phone rang. And I answered it. And there was that long delay. And you never know if it's something to do with one of your credit cards or something. And so I listened to the phone, and on the line, I yet again, and I happened at least twice a week lately, I have won another cruise to the Bahamas. Amazing. Now, of course, I did not wait for somebody to live on it to come and sell me something. I just hung up because I don't trust it. Now, there have been people in our lives that have called us and said, you want to take a trip and be my guest. And I believe that person because that person had helped our family so many different ways and wanted to help us one more way before she was going to move to another area. And that's the difference. You see, there's in whom you trust, the God's revealed and proven wisdom and faithfulness is what we rely on. You know, every once in a while, and I write this down in the outline, every once in a while, I think, yes, we should open up to Psalm 78 and read the entire Psalm and ask the Lord to show us where our hearts might fit in to that particular chapter. You see, the Psalm 78 catalogs the ups and downs, the fickle faith of ancient Israel in the wilderness. And the main burden of that psalm can be seen in Psalm 78, verses 7 and 8. The idea of this is that, you know, you need to teach your children. From generation to generation, you need to teach your children to be faithful to the Lord. Then, verse 7, they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commandments. They wouldn't be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. This verse 7, shows us the content of this trust. It's really a threefold cord of faith, one writer says. First of all, it's personal trust. They would put their trust in God because they know him. They would secondly have informed and humble thinking. They would have informed and humble thinking. They would not forget his deeds. And thirdly, they will have an obedient will. They would keep his command. And then I want us to notice, secondly, that this trust is to be exclusive. Lean not on your own understanding. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Have no other confidence. Perhaps I should say no other ultimate confidence. The things that matter most in our lives. You know, as a result of the Christian values that have permeated our Western culture for a long time, we have many interim or immediate confidences in things like first world food safety, the banking system, air travel, and the like. We expect that regulations that govern these things will be followed and enforced so that we live our lives with relatively carefree manner for most things, until it's not. Until the worst happens, and whether it's terrorism or corporate greed or an act of nature that suddenly exposes how fragile this social contract is that we base our lives upon, what we trust in then is our ultimate confidence. The Bible says, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Our text says, when it comes to looking to the proud, we are our own worst enemy. In our pride, we look to ourselves. What does verse 7 say of the text? Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and shun evil. Our own understanding becomes our idolatry. One commentator I read this week says, many would rather be convicted of want of principle than want of ability. That's the world we live in. We'd rather be thought of as corrupt than incompetent. It's a different world. So it was at the end of nearly 800 years of civilization in the Promised Land that God tells the nation, cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. However, when we trust in the Lord sanctifies our understanding. When we trust in the Lord, he sanctifies our understanding. In prayer, we confess our own understanding and dispose of it. That's one of the functions of prayer, personal prayer in our lives, that we identify what is God's understanding as opposed to ours. And in prayer, we confess it and dispose of it. And then in daily life, as we study and implement Scripture, we improve our understanding with godly wisdom. Some years ago, I went on a regular basis to Brussels as secretary of the board of a publishing ministry that was located there for the French language. And I got so tired of getting confused in what direction I was going. It was always cloudy in Brussels, so you couldn't figure out where the sun was. And the roads, none of them go the way they do in the Midwest, where they're all checkerboard pattern. They all going off in all different directions. I got lost in my head so many times. So I finally, on the second trip, bought a road map, and I studied the road map, and I memorized the main routes, and I got to the idea where the path was made fairly plain. It was pretty obvious into what I needed to do, and so it is that when we study God's plan, when we study God's word, when we get to know him and we trust him, that we, our understanding becomes sanctified. Such practical faith strengthens our understanding. It invigorates, and it, and most importantly, it purifies. It purifies our motives. It purifies our motivation. The text does not mean that we neglect understanding, but we cultivate it through seeking and knowing and trusting the Lord. And then I want us to notice, thirdly, that it's, this kind of trust is uniform. It's uniform. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Always, always, plan for yourself in simple dependence upon God. James in chapter 4, verse 13 says, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. My friends, it is self-idolatry to imagine we can handle our lives without him. He loves to be consulted. Therefore, take everything to him, because no circumstances are too small, or no circumstances so obvious that we do not need his direction. And then I want us to notice finally that not only is it a time to obey and a time to trust, it is also a time to test. Verses 9 and 10 says, you know, everything's going well. Don't forget God when everything is prospering. Honor the Lord with your wealth. These verses, verses 11 and 12, my son, do not despise the discipline of the Lord, the chastening of the Lord, the old King James says. These verses tell us that he is not to be estranged from us during days of adversity. literally, that the word discipline of the Lord, literally, it means taken to the school of the Lord. Taken to the school of the Lord. It speaks of being tried and chastened by suffering, which has its motive, which has its motivation in the love of God, that can even be seen as evidence that we are His children. The text says there are twin dangers in times of testing when we wait, when we are in God's waiting room. The twin dangers that form our response to troubles. One is the danger of despising the discipline of the Lord. Do not despise the Lord's discipline. This is the temptation to self-pity and personal frustration. We focus only on the bad thing that has happened, or to the delay in our timetable, or to the destruction of our plans or our dreams. This is a function of the will, where our will is finally up against what God is trying to do in our lives, and we despise it. This is where we question God, and this is where we shake our fist at God. But then the other end of things is we resent God. It says, do not resent the Lord's rebuke. The natural reaction to hardship is resentment. And this is a function of the emotions, having had enough. I want you to see that this twin antagonism, this despising and this resenting, this twin antagonism negates trust and renders God's discipline useless. It's like going to school and losing a whole year because you didn't want to listen. These two expressions, this double antagonism of the will on the one hand and the emotions on the other, in the two phrases of this verse, form that perfect negation to this keynote of trust that verse 5 tells us about. In effect, looking at our situation like this is just the opposite of trust. It is giving in to the temptation of atheism, living life without God in this world. Of course, the solution is to see life in God's waiting room as an occasion of communion with the Lord. It's time to get to know Him better, not to keep Him at arm's length. It's the time to acknowledge the Lord as our Father and to ask Him the purpose for the discipline. Which brings us to this last part here, and that is to note the twin blessings that form the boundaries of God's purpose for allowing our trial. And the boundaries are seen in that 12th verse. God's fatherly love and God's loves you, and God delights in you. And that's as far as you need to think about trials. At whatever trials, whatever waiting rooms, whatever difficulties you find yourself in, that is because God loves you and God delights in you. This is the same word that this word loves. It's the same word that the Lord uses when He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I've drawn you with loving kindness. This means that if God chastises us for sin or recklessness or apathy in our lives, it will never descend into the rejection of judgment. Why? Because Jesus has already taken all of your judgment for all of your sin, past, present, and future. He's already taken it on the cross. He's paid the penalty of that sin. Chastisement, discipline, is to get you to notice that you're doing something that displeases the Lord. This means that the trial also will never exceed its purpose. The cross that we bear may be heavy, but it never will outweigh His grace. And so it remains for us to test ourselves see if we are learning the lessons that the Lord is trying to teach us. When the New Testament talks about this discipline, it speaks of the time of afterwards producing a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And so the question is there sin that we've not confessed or forsaken that the Lord is calling our attention to? Am I being stubborn or willful, selfish or worldly in my approach to life and relationships? Or is the Lord calling me to a deeper walk, a different ministry, a different way he wants me to work and minister for him and to him? You know, sometimes it's not sin, it's not anything in that we're doing. Sometimes the Lord just wants to use your life as a demonstration of his grace, as a means of letting his light shine in the dark place. Blessed are those who see their cancer as a means of a display of his grace and his love and mercy in a chemotherapy lab, regardless of the outcome. That's what happens when you trust the Lord with your life. Years ago when I could sing, I used to sing this song. When I cannot understand God's leading, when I do not know the reason why he should choose the path that lies before me, still to him in faith I can reply. I will trust when I cannot see, when I'm faced with adversity, and believe his will is always best for me. I will trust when I cannot see. When I feel the sting of disappointment and my dreams lie crumbled in the dust, and my best adds up to loss and failure, and the things that happen seem unjust, I will trust when I cannot see. When I am faced with adversity, believe his will is always best for me. I will trust. And I cannot. Lord, help us to live life in your waiting room, times of difficulty and trial, as obedient people who know you and love you, as people who trust you and lean not on their own understanding, as those who know that the great zone in which we live our life is between the buffer of your love